So we come this morning to the third and last in this mini-series, face-to-face, encounters between individuals and Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel of John. We began with Nicodemus. We continued last Sunday with the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman, and we come today to Thomas. And in each case, there is a man or woman face-to-face with the Master. I begin this morning not with a quotation from the Bible, but with a quotation from Salman Rushdie, if you will allow me to do so. Indeed, I'm going to, even if you won't. Soon after the publication of his controversial book, Satanic Verses, soon after the call by Ayatollah Khomeini that he should be assassinated or executed, Salman Rushdie said in an interview what follows. Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of a human being in the 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We can't any longer have a fixed, certain view of anything. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty. He's right, isn't he? That is the mood, or was the mood, of the 20th century, and it still, to some degree, is the mood today. You remember that for 250 years, the European Enlightenment, otherwise known as modernism, held sway. The watchwords of the Enlightenment were science, knowledge, progress, certainty, and the omnicompetence of reason. The Enlightenment was an epoch of self-confidence. But today, postmodernism proclaims the collapse of the Enlightenment vision. Postmodernism is in revolt against modernism and against all claims to certainty. Now nothing is certain anymore, as Salman Rushdie said, in our culture. And the only confidence that people have today is that they lack all confidence. Everything is characterized by disillusion and doubt. Well, the patron saint of this era of doubt is Saint Thomas. Doubting Thomas, we call him, rather affectionately and sympathetically, because he was the honest skeptic in the apostolic band. That's why he's the pop hero of our day. We feel closer to Thomas in his doubts than we do to the apostles Paul and John in their certainty. We even have a sneaking admiration for his refusal to believe without adequate evidence. So, I wonder if you'd like to turn to the text, and I read at this point from the middle of verse 25. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it, it being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we understand Thomas, because unless I'm greatly mistaken, all of us have our doubts, though we've gathered as believers in church this morning. And we tend to lay down our conditions on which we're prepared to believe. And at best, you and I are a mixture of faith and doubt. In fact, we resemble a young man I met some years ago in Kerala, in India, whose name was Thomas Ununi. Ununi, I understand, is the Malayalam word for Abraham, who was the man of faith, but Thomas was the man of doubt. So within his one name, he has a reference to his faith and his doubts. Thomas Ununi. Do you feel like that sometimes? I think you do. Well, I want to invite you now to consider the dealings that Jesus had with this man, Thomas. I want us to consider together his pilgrimage from doubt to faith. So if you have your Bible open, let's read a little bit more, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, the twin, Didymus, one of the 12, one of the apostles, was not with the others, that is the 10, because of course Judas had gone. He was not with the other 10 when Jesus came through locked doors and made himself known to them. So the other disciples found Thomas, they looked him out, and they said to him, "Thomas, you weren't there, but we were, and we've seen the Lord." And then he said, "Unless I see and put my finger and put my hand, I will not believe." And a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked again, as they had been the previous Sunday, Jesus came through the locked doors. And he stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And now John goes straight from the experience of Thomas to our experience today. And he says that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded and written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. It's a marvelous passage. And stage one in the story of Thomas's pilgrimage is Thomas the absentee. You noticed that, didn't you? For a whole week following Easter Day, 10 out of the 11 surviving apostles were believers, and one, Thomas, remained an unbeliever. And the major reason why he was an unbeliever was a purely pragmatic one, that he hadn't been there, he was absent when Jesus came. Verse 24, now Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Well, we're not told why Thomas wasn't with them, whether his absence was deliberate or not, whether perhaps he'd stayed away because he was disillusioned with Jesus and the Jesus movement, or whether maybe he was unavoidably detained because he'd overslept or because he was sick. All sorts of guesses as to why he was absent. We just don't know. But he was absent. All we know is that on the crucial first day of the week, Easter Day, when Jesus made himself known to them, he wasn't there. Although he spoke his word of peace to them, he didn't hear it. And he didn't see because he wasn't there. Well, I want to suggest to you that something rather similar takes place every Sunday throughout the world today. The Lord's people gather on the Lord's day, remembering his precious promise that where two or three even are gathered together, he will be there in the midst of them. But somebody is absent. Then again, the Lord's people come to the Lord's table ready for him to do what he said he will do, which is to make himself known to us in the breaking of bread. But some people are not there, and they miss the blessing because of their absence. I tell you, friends, it is a calculated risk to be an irregular churchgoer. You don't know what you might be missing. So let's learn that first lesson from Thomas, the spiritual risk of spasmodic church going and the spiritual blessing of disciplined regularity. I hope we won't forget that. Church going is not for believers only, you know. I want to say that for anybody here who isn't a believer. Church going is also for half believers and for doubters and for those who are attending Christianity Explored and who are explorers. Church going, regular church going, is for all these different people. And I think we need to remember that. because faith seldom emerges in a vacuum. Faith comes within the community of believers. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, faith comes through hearing the message. So you need to be there to hear the message if you want faith to be born in your heart. Faith comes through hearing the message, and hearing the message comes from the Word of God or the Word of Christ. Well, fortunately, Thomas did not repeat his mistake. The following Sunday, he was back in his place. And in God's goodness, the blessing he'd missed on the first Sunday, he received on the second. Thomas the absentee. Now, secondly, let's look on to Thomas the skeptic. Verse 25 at the beginning, the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Every one of us, all 10, have seen the Lord. And Thomas responded, "Unless I see." It's not enough that you've seen unless I see the nail marks and put my finger into where the nails have been, etc., I won't believe. Now, most people admire Thomas for his insistence on personal and empirical verification. After all, they say, already since the resurrection, three people or groups of people had believed, and all three had believed as a result of their sensory perception. In verses 6 to 8, the apostles Peter and John ran to the sepulchre on Easter day, and they looked into the sepulchre, and they saw that it was empty and that the grave clothes were undisturbed, and they believed because of what they saw. In verse 16, Mary Magdalene heard the voice of Jesus calling her by name, and she said, "Rabboni." She believed because she'd heard. And then thirdly, in verse 20, the other apostles, the 10, saw his hands and his side, and they believed. So they all either saw Jesus with their own eyes, or they heard him with their own ears, or they touched him with their own hands. So it seems reasonable to us, in our doubting frame of mind, that Thomas should make this demand, that he too should be allowed to see what other people had seen. And Jesus, to be sure, condescended to his doubt. Verse 7, he said to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands at my side," etc. Now, I want to ask you to notice very carefully that although Jesus gave Thomas what he asked to be given and responded to his demand, he also rebuked Thomas for having done so. And he not only rebuked Thomas for his demand, but he pronounced a blessing on those who don't see or hear or touch. Verse 29, "Because you have seen, Thomas, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we notice that Jesus commended, that what Jesus commended was not faith without evidence, but faith without sight. Faith and evidence, or faith and reason, are never contrasted with one another in the New Testament, never. You can look from beginning to end of the New Testament and never, never are faith and reason or faith and evidence contrasted with one another. What are contrasted are faith and sight, that we believe without seeing. That's not the evidence that we should seek, as I hope to show as we go on. Now, let me pursue this a little bit further with you. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. There are two major ways by which you and I come to believe anything. The first is by our own empirical investigation, by the use of our five senses, and the second is by the testimony of other people who are credible witnesses. And I would like, in order to enforce this, to give you one or two examples. And my first is an ornithological one. I had known for many years that there was a beautiful bird in the circumpolar reaches of the Canadian Arctic called a snowy owl. I knew that. Other people had seen it and told me about it, and I'd read about it in books. I hadn't seen it. until one day on my seventh visit to the Canadian Arctic, I saw. But I believed on the testimony of others long before I saw with my own eyes. Well, let me give you another example. You have a bank account, I imagine. And from time to time, either quarterly or maybe monthly, you receive a bank statement, a statement from your bank. And maybe one day, to your horror, you find from the bank statement that you're overdrawn. And when you find yourself in that situation, two ways are open to you. One is that you will work laboriously through all your documents to check whether the bank is right or not. You can work through your check counterfoils, you can work through the counterfoils of your pay-in book, and you can add up the columns and so on, and assure yourself, work it out for yourself empirically. Most of us don't do that. Oh, to be sure, bank computers sometimes make mistakes, but most of us are quite happy to believe them, and we believe what is in our bank pass sheet because of the testimony of the bank. We take it on trust from their word. I'll give you one more example, if I may. That's a more scientific one. Let's look back to the 1960s, 66, if I remember rightly, when the Gemini 2 astronauts went into space. And they went into space further than anybody had ever been before, 850 miles high. And while they were high as that, they saw with their own eyes something that no human being had ever seen before. They saw the curvature of the blue planet, the Earth, right round as a circle. Now, most people had been prepared to accept it from scientists for centuries or anywhere for decades before, but a journalist drawing attention to this said, "What the rest of us have more or less taken on trust ever since the speculations of the astronomers, they had confirmed by the evidence of their own eyes." So you see, there are two ways by which we come to believe anything. One is empirical investigation, and the other is the testimony of other credible witnesses. And all those three examples that I've given are faith based on testimony. So Thomas ought to have believed his fellow apostles when they said, "We have seen the Lord, the resurrected Lord." Because they knew that he was an honest bloke. They knew that he was not a liar. They'd spent at least 3 years in his company. They knew something of his character. They knew that he was sober and sensible and not given to hallucinations. So they should have believed on the ground of his testimony. Our faith in Jesus Christ is not groundless, but it is based not on our own eyewitness experience, but on the testimony of the eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. So please remember that the resurrection appearances of Jesus took place during 40 days only between the resurrection and the ascension, and then they stopped. And there were no more, except the Apostle Paul, and he claimed that the Damascus Road experience was a resurrection appearance, and he said it was the last one. 1 Corinthians 15, "Last of all, he appeared unto me, and I am the least of the apostles," but he was an apostle because he'd seen the Lord. If, therefore, everybody demanded, like Thomas, to see the resurrection body of Jesus and touch it with their own hands, I tell you, there would be no believers in the world today. Because it isn't possible to have a resurrection appearance today, to see him with our own eyes or touch him with our own hands. Instead, there are millions and millions of Christians in the world today because they have believed on the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses. They knew what they had seen, or we know what they had seen from the gospel story, and that they have borne witness to what they have seen and heard. So, to give you a little epigram, the reasonableness of faith depends on the credibility of the witnesses. And we need to be sure of the credibility of the apostolic eyewitnesses, and then our faith becomes reasonable. Now, John goes on from this story of Thomas to verses 30 and 31, and I would like to ask you to notice this, verses 30 and 31. Actually, I think there are four things here that I can mention without elaborating them. One, Jesus did many signs other than those recorded in the book. He did many signs, public signs. He did them in the presence of his disciples. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses who saw them. Jesus did many of them in public. Two, although some of these have remained unrecorded, many of them were written down, John says, in this book, in his own gospel. He'd selected a number of these signs and he had recorded them. Many happened publicly. They were written down by the evangelist. Thirdly, the purpose of the written record in the New Testament is that those who were not there when these great things happened might yet believe on the testimony of those who were there. And fourthly, the reason why we want them to believe is that if they do believe, they will receive life. Do you see that rather wonderful progression? Testimony is the way to faith, and faith is the way to life. Thomas the absentee, Thomas the skeptic, and for a few moments now, Thomas the believer. He didn't only believe, he worshipped. He probably fell down on his face before Jesus, although we're not told whether he prostrated himself or not, but he cried out, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." So it's obvious that Thomas was a sincere seeker. He was not an intellectual dilettante. He was not playing games with the truth. No, he was in earnest. As soon as he saw, he believed, and as soon as he believed, he worshipped and was a changed man. And notice that although Jesus rebuked his unbelief, Jesus accepted his worship. Tradition says that not only did he become a believer and a worshiper, but he became a preacher. Tradition, which may or may not be true because it's not in the New Testament, says that he went to Parthia and to Persia and then to India as a preacher. Indian Christians, particularly those who live in Kerala and belong to the so-called Thomas churches of Kerala, these Thomas churches are flourishing today, and they believe that it was Thomas who planted the church in Kerala. Some of you know India, been as I have to Madras, that is now called Chennai, and I've been on St. Thomas's Mount, where he is supposed to have been martyred. That's the tradition, whether it's true or not. Anyway, I'm sure that in his preaching, Thomas urged people not to repeat his mistakes, not to be absent from worship on Sunday, not to demand empirical evidence when it isn't available, but to believe on his testimony, Thomas's testimony, who had seen. He was one of the apostles who were an eyewitness. So let me conclude. The ground of Christian faith is still the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses. We believe in Jesus Christ today, not because we have seen him, but because we believe the testimony of those who have seen him and borne witness to what they've seen and heard. The Apostle of John says it clearly at the beginning of his first letter. Do you remember? This is John. What we have heard with our ears, and what we have seen with our eyes, and what our hands have handled as apostles, we proclaim to you. And we proclaim to you in order that you may have fellowship with us, as our fellowship is with God. So perhaps we begin to see this morning the enormous importance of the New Testament. The New Testament contains the witness of the apostolic eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And our responsibility, especially if we're only half believers, our responsibility is to expose ourselves to the apostolic testimony, to listen to their witness to what they have seen and heard, and especially to listen to them as they say to us in writing what they said to Thomas in speech: we have seen the Lord. And as we listen to their testimony, the Holy Spirit will bring us to faith and to worship. And similarly, if you're seeking to win your friends and your family to Christ, the most important thing that you and I can do is to persuade them to read the New Testament, to persuade them to expose themselves to the apostolic eyewitness testimony. And so the word I think to take away with us this morning, and try not to forget, is verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen with their own eyes, but who yet, because of the testimony of eyewitnesses, have believed. God grant that we may do that, as Thomas came to do. Let's pray together. We desire to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your condescension in granting to Thomas what he demanded. But we pray that you will deliver us from making similar demands. Grant that we may study carefully the New Testament and its apostolic witness to you, and grant that the Holy Spirit, as we do so, may open our eyes to see the truth as it is in you and put our trust in you as our Savior and our Lord. Hear us, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.